the horse knows that they're getting closer to being home, and it just, you know, it's like you're holding the reins back, and they're like, but we're kind of doing that with our series here because we're going to hit the entire chapter of 24 this week, then 25, then 26, then 27, all, you know, in a week. So, and then 28, the final chapter, we'll hit in 2 weeks. That tells you that we're near the end of a long, lengthy book of Acts that we've been in for approximately a year. After that, we're going to 1 Corinthians. So that's going to be exciting. 1 Corinthians is going to be really also be a pretty lengthy series of at least about a year long, but it's going to be great. So that's where we're heading. And so this morning we're in Acts 24. And while you're turning there in your Bibles or pull it up on your tablet or your phone if you would like to, if you don't want to do that, we have words on the screen as well. While you're doing that, have you ever had a program or a plan that you worked through? My hunch is that you have. If you've been in any type of academic program, you know, for example, for me in college, I studied dietetics and I had a double major in exercise physiology, in which I had certain courses I had to take, and upon accomplishing them, I then had an internship, and upon accomplishing that, I took a license exam to become a registered dietitian. And I was looking to specialize in sports nutrition because I had an athletic background. Well, Lord called me into ministry, and then being in ministry, I had certain plan and programs of study in my internship in college campus ministry. Years later, I went on to graduate school to go to seminary, and I remember because it was going to be quite expensive, and I planned out the most economic, efficient way to work through my program to get it done in the most efficient, effective way and take the courses that I wanted to take and possibly could. It was a fun time. But I worked through a plan of study to get a master's degree. Even now in my life, I have certain programs and plans I'm working through. I'm working through a plan right now to improve my ability as a swim coach. And so I have a certain program I'm working through with videos and lectures and things that's helping me to improve. So my guess is that you somehow, some way, have been through some type of program or plan that you've worked through. And in so many things in life, there are progressions, right? There's a plan. There's a of study or training of some sort. And with that, there's a continuation of it with a progression as you work through it. And sometimes this leads to credentials or certifications, or sometimes it leads to some sort of qualification. The plan and the program leads to something. And what you may not realize is that God also has a plan and a program that he is working through for his people. He's working through it, and so are we if we are his people. And this passage this morning in Acts 24 reaffirms for us this progression of God's plan and purposes for his people. In fact, we see God articulate this through the Apostle Paul, his advancing steps in this progression. And we could call that plan God's plan of salvation, is what it's often referred to as, God's plan of salvation. And this plan for God and his people comes out in a very interesting way here in Acts 24. And it's when Paul, the Apostle Paul, makes his defense at a trial before the governor Felix and also some Jewish religious leaders that are present there. And as Paul makes his defense, what he's actually doing is sharing the gospel, but also showing his God's plan of salvation and how it's developed and how people can be part of the people of God. So for you and me this morning, we're going to see what it means to be part of the people of God and how we fit in that wonderful purpose and plan of God. So would you join me in prayer and let's look at God's word. Father, as we approach the scriptures here in Acts 24, we ask that you would give us understanding, that you would teach us that there's so much more than just the events of this passage. There's a point to it all. And show us what those points are for us and how those are relevant to us today. We do want to know and understand the real history that's here, but we also want to see the application and the relevancy of it to our lives, which certainly is here. So help me, Lord, to communicate faithfully and accurately what your word says, and help our hearts to be open to hear and respond to what you want to show us and encourage us with today. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to pick up in chapter 24, verse 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It says this: "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him.' The Jews also joined in on the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, 'Knowing that for many years you have been judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now after several days, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case.' Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you.' At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." All right, so the primary point that we could express from what we just read can be stated this way: that the Christian community is the continuation of God's plan for his people. The Christian community is the continuation of God's plan for his people. And I want us to see 4 claims that Paul makes here in his defense and during his detainment here that show us the truth of this primary point, that the Christian community is the continuation of God's plan for his people. Let's look at the first of those 4 points. Number 1, the claim of actions contrary to the accusations. The claim of actions contrary to the accusations. Paul is being held in Caesarea to be given a hearing with the governor Felix. Chapter 24 begins telling us that after 5 days, the high priest Ananias comes with some elders and a spokesman, Tertullus. And these are some of Paul's accusers. And Tertullus is most likely here a professional lawyer, think prosecuting attorney. And he's bringing up these charges with the high priest and elders. And they're coming to lay out their case before the governor Felix against the apostle Paul. And as Tertullus begins speaking, he sort of starts, sort of butters Felix up a little bit, right? You know, he starts with some flattery. And he's attempting to win his favor, of course. And then he quickly begins firing away at accusations against Paul. Verse 5 says, "We find this man a plague." I don't know about you. Maybe you've been called some names if you remember in kindergarten or elementary school, but I've never been called a plague. I mean, that's pretty harsh, I think. You know, I mean, he's calling Paul a disease that is damaging and deadly to massive numbers of people. Why? Why would he say this? Why would they feel this way about Paul? Well, Tertullus says that Paul is one who stirs up riots among all the Jews, overstatement, throughout the world, and he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Not only this, verse 6, Paul even tried to profane the temple. But we seized him. You know, kind of saying, we stopped it. He tried, but we stopped it. You can't miss this textbook example of overstatement here, and really of false accusation and slander. He's blaming Paul, and he's describing Paul as the cause of all kinds of riots among all the Jews, overstatement, in the entire world. And you can't miss how Paul is portrayed as someone worse than a very corrupt cult leader. I mean, Tertullus is almost, I would say he probably is here, pretty much categorizing Paul on the level of a modern-day terrorist. I mean, it's almost like he's calling him bin Laden. And it's an attempt to try to give weight to his accusations. I mean, he's giving weight to these accusations then and implying that under examination, you're going to find that this is true. So he's stating up front, look, this is what we've concluded, and if you just simply observe and interact with this guy and listen to us here, you're going to see that this is absolutely true as well. You know, he's functioning like a pretty skilled prosecuting attorney here, and making very leading statements to very strongly influence Felix's opinion. Now the Jews, who remember, have already tried to kill Paul multiple times. They join in and they affirm these charges. And you can imagine them likely filling this courtroom as a very biased and angry mob. You know, they're all there to kind of, you know, they've coordinated this effort to come before Felix, and Tertullus says this, and everybody's clapping and cheering probably, and you know, saying their amen, so to speak. They didn't really say that, I don't think, but they're offering their encouragement and united front of agreement with these accusations against Paul. Tertullus then concludes, and Felix gives the nod to Paul to speak. And in his defense, Paul makes the claim of his actions being quite to the contrary of these false accusations. Paul implies, here's the real deal. Here's what actually happened. And he does so in two parts here in his defense speech. Let's look at the first part in verses 11 through 13. The first part of his defense in verses 11 through 13 is he says, I did go up to worship in Jerusalem. I did. But they didn't find me disputing with anyone. And they did not find me stirring up a crowd. I was not in the temple. I mean, I didn't stir up a crowd in the temple. He didn't say I wasn't in the temple. He said, I was not disputing or stirring up a crowd in the temple, neither in the synagogues, neither in the city. Basically, I didn't do what you're accusing me of doing. And then he says that, look, these guys cannot prove these accusations that they're making. Paul's not doing bad so far in his defense. Then skipping down to verses 17 through 20, we see the second part of his defense where he says more about what actually happened. Verse 17, after several years, I came to bring alms and to present offerings. He's basically saying, look, I'm just coming into worship like everybody else. And while doing this, I was in the temple. And again, there was no crowd, there was no trouble, there was no tumult. But there were some Jews from Asia. And he says, by the way, they ought to be here, but where are they? He says, they came in. And he says, they ought to be here to make their accusations. You know, they came in and you know, are claiming these things. In other words, what actually happened is Paul's saying, look, I was just minding my own business. I was just trying to go to church like everybody else. You're trying to go worship. And I'm not stirring up riots. I'm not some kind of cult leader. And I'm not some kind of, you know, modern day terrorist. He makes a claim that his actual actions are actually contrary to the accusations. My actions are contrary to their accusations, is what he's saying. Why does Paul do this? I mean, is it wrong for him to be defensive here? I mean, sometimes we think defensiveness, right? If a person's defensive, we almost think that that's really wrong. Like, don't be defensive. If you're defensive, you're not open. You're not open to being wrong. Sometimes you're proud or arrogant. But is Paul being inappropriately defensive here? I don't think so. Well, why is he? Well, first of all, he's appropriately defensive because these accusations are completely false. But an even bigger reason he does this is because he wants people to see the real reason that he's on trial. And what is that real reason? The real reason he's on trial is because of Jesus. And he's going to take this opportunity to say, it's not this, it's not this, it's not this, it's not this. It's this. It's that I am a follower of Jesus Christ, and they don't like him or the fact that I'm following him or proclaiming him one bit. So let me tell you about Jesus. That's what he's doing. He's going to point to the reality that Jesus Christ is the way to God, and that what God is doing in the Christian community is a continuation of his ultimate plan and purposes for his people. And that brings us to the second claim that Paul makes in his defense and his detainment. Our second claim here is the claim of worshiping the way. And that's what I just alluded to. Paul's second claim is crucial for this entire chapter and really for the entire book of Acts. It begins in verse 14. Look with me there. Paul speaks saying that according to the way, I worship the God of our fathers. According to the way, I believe in everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. According to the way, I have hope in God that there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. What is Paul saying here? He's saying something pretty profound. First of all, he's using a term, the way, that has been used elsewhere in the book of Acts. And let's just review how we've seen this term used so far in the book of Acts. We first saw it by the way, I'm just going to say in advance what it is. The way is just a term for the Christian community to distinguish it from the Judaism of the day. Okay? The way is just a different term to refer to a follower of Jesus Christ. But let's see how it's used in the book of Acts. Acts 9, verse 2, we first saw it. Paul mentions how he went down to Damascus to find men or women belonging to the way, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Then Acts 19, verse 9, Paul is in Ephesus speaking boldly about Jesus in the synagogue. Some of the Jews become stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way. Acts 19, same chapter, down in verse 23. It says there that there was no little disturbance concerning what? The way. What follows then is a description of how the idol craftsman Demetrius is upset because he feels his business is being threatened as people in Ephesus are turning from the worship of the idols that he creates and makes, and they buy them and they worship them, and now they're following what? Jesus. So they're becoming followers of the way. And then we also saw in Acts 22, verse 4, when Paul shares his story, his testimony, and he says he persecuted the way to the death before he met Jesus Christ and himself became a follower of that way. So look again at what Paul says here. According to the way, he worships the God of our fathers. He believes everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. And he has hope in God that there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. The way then is the Christian community. It's not some new cult. It's not some wigged out religious group. Rather, it is a continuation of God's plan for his people. And the Way is one of the new names given here in the book of Acts for Christians to identify them and distinguish them from the Jews. But it flows from the heritage of what God did with the Jews. It's connected directly with the Old Testament purpose and plan of God. What Jesus Christ has done in forming the church, the Christian community, is a continuation of the plan that God has always had for his people. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob mentioned in the Old Testament that these Jews worship, the God who gave them the law and the prophets, is indeed the same God that Paul and the other followers of the Way worship, Yahweh. But the distinction Paul will make from Judaism is that everything written in the Old Testament, in the law and the prophets, Paul is going to say, and what followers of the Way say, is all of that points towards Jesus Christ. It's not some new thing. All of it's connected. Jesus Christ and the community of people who follow Jesus Christ are the true people of God. These people are the continuation of God's plan. This plan was clearly stated in Genesis 12 when God told Abraham that through him, all the families of the earth, not some, but all of the families of the earth would be blessed, whether they have known the Old Testament law and the prophets or not. It's not a new plan. Rather, it's a continuation of what God's plan has always been, and that is a plan for God to bring people to himself from the ends of the earth. Men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation become part of the people of God. God's plan was never isolated to ethnic Israel. It was for people to the ends of the earth. And that's what we've been seeing all throughout Acts, right? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even to the end of the earth. And that was in response to the question, Lord Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? God restoring the kingdom to Israel would involve God bringing in men and women from the nations. So it's never been an exclusively ethnic thing. God's plan and purposes are bigger than that. And that plan and purpose is going to ultimately find its culmination in Christ and what Christ has accomplished at the cross in purchasing with his blood men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation and them coming to faith in Christ and becoming part of this united people of God. And Paul is articulating here in his defense how this Christian community is a continuation of that plan. It's all part of it. Then Paul makes his third claim. His third claim in his defense and detainment is the claim about having a clear conscience before God and man. Now, at the very beginning of Acts 23, we saw last week, Paul was before the Council of Jewish Religious Leaders. And he began with this statement. Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. If you remember from our message last week, they didn't like that statement one bit. That bugged them so much that they order somebody to punch him in the mouth, basically. You know, we joked about, don't worry, if you come to the stream, we're not going to have anybody punch you. Religious leaders should not punch the people that come to their place of worship. But this is what happens here. They don't like what Paul says, so they actually think because he's violating the law, let's punch him in the mouth, which in and of itself is a violation of the law. It's the hypocrisy, and we talked about that last week. Now, Paul is here before this same high priest, these same religious leaders, and now he's here before Felix. And again, in his defense in verse 16, he repeats his comment. He's like, I mean, you think he'd be a little bit cautious. I mean, last time I said this, I got punched in the mouth. And now the same people are here. Let me try it again. And so he says it again, basically, in verse 16. He repeats this comment again, that I always do my best to remain, you know, a good conscience. Now, is he just in trying to get under these guys' skin? Is he just trying to push their buttons and get on their nerves? I don't think so. I don't think he's trying to get slapped in the face again. Well, what's he doing? Well, on one level, what Paul says here is part of his defense. And yes, I do think it is a challenge to his false accusers of their false accusations. How so? Because ironically, these Jewish religious leaders who consider Paul a violator of the law are trying to portray that we have this zeal to uphold the law, when in actuality, they're violating the law themselves by bringing false accusations. Because if I recall, the Ten Commandments say, do not bear false witness. Do you see the hypocrisy once again? I mean, the hypocrisy is all over the place with these guys. But here's a new one that we didn't mention last week. Do not bear false witness. They've just been doing that. You know, they're claiming to want to, you know, have this guy Paul, who's violating the law, be dealt with, but yet they're violating the law in order to protect what they think is violations of the law. I mean, this isn't a log in their own eye when there's not even a speck in Paul's. This isn't a log. This is a forest. I mean, at how far these guys are off base from their hypocrisy. These religious leaders are as hypocritical as can be. Paul, though, he aims to have a clear conscience before God and man. But do they? You see, him repeating this statement that he has a clear conscience begs the question for them to ask, do we have a clear conscience? Right? And if they had a heart for God whatsoever, you would think that they would realize, gee, we actually are making up lies here. You know, we actually just, you know, we've been plotting murder. You know, maybe we don't quite have a clean conscience. Maybe we should take a look at ourselves. I mean, Paul saying this again, hopefully would cause them to do that. But these guys really are the whitewashed walls that he called them, appropriately. These guys really are. I mean, their hypocrisy is such that they look good on the outside, but their hearts are actually quite far from God. These are the ones, as Jesus would say, actually he did say earlier, because this is after Jesus was here, quoting the prophet Isaiah, these are the ones who keep on hearing but do not understand. The ones who keep on seeing but do not perceive. Paul's claim to a clear conscience had a piercing effect, you would think. Well, it was intended for a piercing effect towards these false accusers. But they don't really seem to respond. They don't seem to repent. On a more important level, what Paul is saying here in this claim to a clear conscience is that he believes that he has lived consistently with the law that God has laid down. He has consistently lived with what God established for his people prior to this point, and he still is consistently living and following in the will and ways of God by becoming a follower of Jesus. Paul is claiming his own continuity with following the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's saying that I'm an example of living out God's plan for his people from long ago. I'm still living this. By being a follower of the way, I'm not following something that's completely new. There's a newness to it, but it's actually a continuation of the same worship of the same God who has always been and always will be, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul is affirming that he believes the law and the prophets and that he worships the God of our fathers, he says. So the Christian community, the way that Paul is part of, is the continuation of it. Its fulfillment of the law and the prophets and rightly relating to God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And that brings us to Paul's fourth claim here, and our fourth point and final point. The claim about faith in Jesus Christ. The claim about faith in Jesus Christ. As we come to verse 22, we're told that Felix had a rather accurate knowledge of the way. This guy was fairly informed about what people were believing in the culture and the world around him. Let's give him some credit for that. He's not a follower of it, that's clear, but he certainly knows some things about it. He's aware of it. And he decides to delay a decision until Lysias, the Roman tribune, who with the hundreds of soldiers rescued Paul from the Jews when they were trying to beat him to death and kill him and ambush him. Felix gives orders for Paul to be kept in custody, to be detained. But he does allow Paul some liberty so his friends can come and attend to his needs. So it's kind of like a house arrest. It's not like he's in shackles like he was in Philippi and in a dungeon that's really uncomfortable. I mean, he has some privileges and some leeway here, but he is being detained. He's not free to just do whatever he wants. He can't just go out and continue planting churches. He has to stay put there. And, you know, again, you might think that, gosh, Lord, why is this, you know, such a terrible thing? You know, I could be out doing this and this instead. But it's all part of God's purpose and plan. So he's detained, but Paul's friends are allowed to attend to his needs. Many days later, Felix comes with his wife, Drusilla. And we're told that she's Jewish. And she's there to also hear him speak about faith in Jesus Christ. What's happening? More people are being brought to hear the gospel. And Paul has proclaimed and testified about it already, but here he goes again. He's going to share his faith now with her present. Verse 25 tells us that in speaking about faith in Jesus Christ, what he does, what he reasons with them about, is righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. What is undoubtedly being said is that faith in Jesus Christ is the way of righteousness, and it's the way in which there's forgiveness of sins. Faith in Jesus Christ is the way of practicing self-control, living a godly life, turning from sin, living a life that's pleasing to God with a clear conscience. And faith in Jesus Christ is necessary and the only way to be spared in the coming judgment, when there's going to be a judgment and a resurrection of the just and the unjust, and the only way to be made just is through Jesus Christ. So his interactions involve comments on all of those things. The point here is that faith in Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary. It is through faith in Jesus Christ alone that someone becomes part of the people of God. The Christian community consists of those who have faith in Christ and through faith in him become part of that plan of God that has always been. The law, the prophets, the scriptures in the Old Testament, they all point to faith in Jesus Christ. Notice Felix's response. He's alarmed. And he even asked Paul to go away for the present. But then we're told that Felix keeps continually summoning Paul. You know, on a regular, consistent basis, he keeps, you know, having Paul brought before him, and he wants to keep continually interacting with him. Why? Well, we're told that his motives aren't very good. He wants to be bribed. He figures, you know, Paul is a very well-known guy. He probably has lots of resources. Show me the money. You know, and if Paul shows me the money, maybe I'll set him free. Which is ironic because he's actually asking him to compromise his character and to do something that would violate him having a clear conscience before God and man. But Paul's not about that. Paul stands above reproach here. And despite Felix's mixed motives and wanting a bribe, the side effect of this is that Paul keeps preaching Christ. You know, Paul keeps calling this guy to repentance undoubtedly and calling him to faith in Jesus. So the time has not been wasted, and it won't be wasted. Paul is testifying about faith in Christ, and God has a purpose for all this. And a big purpose for all this, and a big purpose for this passage for us in Scripture that we're being told of it, is to see God's purpose and plan, and to see the continuation of God's plan for his people. A major issue in the book of Acts, and I believe I expressed this over a year ago when we started, is dealing with the question, who are the people of God? Keep in mind, when Luke is writing the Gospel of Luke and Acts, he's writing to a guy named Theophilus, and he's investigated all these things carefully to give them to Theophilus, whom what we understand is a non-Jewish person. He's a God-fearer. He's a Gentile person, non-Jewish person, who understandably is probably wondering, am I part of the people of God? Because I'm not a Jew. I mean, I believe in this Jesus, but Luke is writing, inspired by God, to give Theophilus and all of the readers, including us today, some assurance and confidence about what has happened and how we can know we are really part of the people of God. And that question is once again being addressed right here. It's been addressed through the whole book, but it's being reaffirmed here. Are the people of God merely ethnic Jews? Are the people of God people that follow to the dot the I and cross the T's the law of the Old Testament? What about Gentiles or non-Jewish people? Are they part of the people of God? Has Acts addressed these things? Yes, absolutely. It's been. And it's addressing it here again. Acts 4:12 says this, that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And that name is the great and glorious name, Jesus Christ. God has been at work throughout the book of Acts, showing that he has appointed people to eternal life from both Jews and Gentiles. God is bringing salvation to the ends of the earth, and we have seen that happening. We have seen the gospel go forth and impact more and more peoples in different regions of the world. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So people who have faith in Jesus Christ, the Christian community, are the continuation of God's plan for his people. Let me leave you with five things that you and I can take from this passage. Number one, faith in Jesus Christ is necessary. It's necessary for you, for me. It's necessary for other people. There are not many, many paths to God. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. What Jesus did on the cross was absolutely necessary. It's the only way for sin to be paid for and forgiven. The one mediator between God and man is the man Christ Jesus, because he's fully God and fully man, and he's able to bridge that gap for us. You cannot get to God through your good works or your efforts. You cannot get to God through following some other religious perspective. The only way to be among the people of God is to have faith in Jesus Christ. He alone is the solution to the problem of our sins. Number two, you can know whether or not you are among God's people. Paul very clearly and definitively knew where he stood. And there was a security and a confidence and a boldness even that he had. And it's very important for you and me to be confident and secure about who we are. And there's all kinds of benefits that peace and that confidence and security gives us. When you know that you're a child of God, when you know that there is nothing that separates you from his love, when you know that it's not height nor depth nor anything else in all creation can separate you from his love, you don't need to freak out when things are difficult. You don't need to panic when you sin, because God's grace and forgiveness is greater. He will never leave you or forsake you. And when you wake up each and every morning knowing that God is with you, that you're a child of God, that dramatically changes your entire outlook on that day. At least it can. You know, tomorrow morning when you wake up is not just another day. It's an opportunity to walk with the God who created you. And that God is with you. He is for you, not against you. He has a purpose and plan for your very life, and he is doing a good work in you. His power and his presence is with you. It's not just another day. 1 John chapter 5, 11 through 13 is a very important passage. And I want you to notice something that stands out in this passage. The Apostle John, writing later, says this. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. And watch this. That you may know. He wants you to know that you have eternal life. That is incredibly important. Because if you walk out of here today going, you know, I don't know if I'm among the people of God. I don't know if God's really with me. You know, I don't know for sure that if I die today that God would receive me into his kingdom. I don't know. I don't know how I would stand in the judgment. I don't know, I don't know, I don't know. Look, folks, God wants you to know. Think about this. Parents, do you have children? If you're a parent, you have, you know, if you're a parent, you do have children, by definition. Parents who have children, and you know, isn't it important when your kids are young even to know that you're mom and dad? You're their mom. You're their dad. You're there for them. There's a security and a peace that gives them. I mean, could you imagine your kids were walking around all the time not knowing who their mom and dad was? I mean, that really happens. We have these we have orphans, real orphans in the world. People don't know. Maybe you came from that. That's been your experience. You didn't know your parents were. And that doesn't mean that you can't have the blessings and benefits of having security. But I think it's important because God wants you to know that you're His, that you're His child, that you're among the people of God. That does so much for us. He wants you to know, and He wants you to know that you have eternal life. Third, you may face false accusations. And if you do, there is a place for defense against such false accusations. Now, though we want to be humble people that aren't overly defensive, we're teachable, we're open to being wrong, we listen to other people, we get feedback from others, if there's a false accusation against you, you can defend it. Now, one could argue, okay, well, Jesus had false accusations against Him, and He didn't necessarily defend all of them. Well, that's true. But that was all part of God's purpose and plan, as prophesied, that He was silent before His shearers. Like a lamb that was slain, He was silent before His shearers. That He did not, when reviled, He didn't revile in return. That He was willingly going to the cross. But look, if false accusations come against you, there's a place for defending it. Now, we're to be humble about it, but there is a place to defend it. And there's times here when He clearly spoke up against and challenges these religious leaders, and I believe there's a place for us to do the same. There's more I could say on that, but I think I'm going to keep going. So, number four, you can have a clear conscience before God and man. Sadly, there's times we don't have a clear conscience. Now, if we don't have a clear conscience, I would argue that that's often the conviction of the Holy Spirit that's to draw us back to the cross where there's mercy and grace. So if there's something that you don't feel right about this morning, take it to the Lord for His grace and mercy and forgiveness. Confess it as sin, and you're forgiven, and that starts to heal you and cleanse you of that. And when it's appropriate, try to, you know, sometimes make it right if it involves a person or something. There's place for sometimes going to that person or working it out, or if something's not sitting well with you, it doesn't hurt to go talk to that person too. But first and foremost, your conscience, as we talked about last week, is made right through the gospel, through Christ. You can have a clear conscience with the forgiveness of sins through Christ. Guilt and shame is removed. And that compels us, the love of Christ compels us, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, to live our lives for the Lord. So that motivates us to follow Jesus sincerely. And Paul says, I always do my best to do so. And that gives peace and joy. Lastly, number five, related to our primary point, God has a plan for His people. You know, what I love about seeing the trajectory of Scripture is you see this plan develop. You know, it progresses. You know, it starts with God's call to Abraham. I mean, I guess it starts even earlier than that in the garden. There's foreshadowing of the gospel in the garden after the fall in Genesis 3. But God clearly is had this plan that He's been accomplishing. And what's fascinating to think about is that if you're a follower of Jesus, that you're part of that. And He's not done yet. He's not done of the good work that He began in you. And He's not done with what He wants to do in our world. And you're part of the team if you're a follower of Jesus. And you get to go out in the world this week and serve the Lord and worship God and live for Him and watch what He does in you and through you. I was Skyping with someone this week, and I'm not going to say who it is, but the person was affirming me about some things, and I really appreciated that. It was nice. But my response was, yeah, you know what? Thank you for saying that. And I said, you know, sometimes I want to pinch myself and go, is this really happening? Because the person, you know, it's funny how God uses other people in your life, an outside perspective, to say, wow, do you believe that God's using you in this, 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 and this? And my response to that was, yes, I'm very, very thankful for the grace of God, that of the privilege and honor I have to be a follower of Jesus and live in Las Vegas and do what I get to do. And I only share that with you because that's true of you too. And you have an opportunity this week as part of the people of God to be part of the purpose and plan God has. And he's using all of us in ways that we don't even realize. Let's pray. God, no matter what we face, even opposition like Paul,